be thinking about your own witness before the world. Not just the way you speak, but the way that you act, the way that your families act, how you live out your life in this world. Not simply your outward deportment, what you do that people can see, but what goes on in your homes that people can't see, what happens in your mind that people don't know about. Because we remember that we live our lives coram Deo. We live them before the face of God. And we know that He knows exactly what's going on. And it is His desire that we would live a certain way, living in keeping with our calling. And Peter is going to call us to do that. So let's be thinking about that. Let us be living an examined life. It is far too often the case that we live an unexamined life. That should never be the case for Christians. We should be constantly examining ourselves against the gauge of Scripture. Now let's go to the word of the Lord. Or before we do that, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word and ask for His blessing. Gracious God, I do pray, O Lord, that You would be tuning our thoughts this day and that You would be giving us clarity of vision. Lord, we know that the worldling lives with scales over his eyes. He cannot see the world for what it is, and he can't see himself for the way he is. But I pray, O Lord, that would not be the case with us. I pray, O Lord, that You would remove those scales and that You would help us to know You as You are, O Lord, and that You would help us to see ourselves as we are. Help us to be very devoted to You and to Your word and to see it as our chief end, to live lives that are in conformity with it, that we might glorify You in everything that we do. I pray this day that as I preach this word, O Lord, that You would help me to instruct Your people, that I would cleave to it, that I would not go astray to the left or to the right. I pray I would not merely be sharing opinions, but I pray, O Lord, that I would be acting as an ambassador, delivering the words of the King, and not alone. O Lord, open my mouth now to speak. I am a weak man, a sinful man, and I cannot speak for You if I do not have a measure of Your Spirit. If I do not have Your unction and zeal upon me, how can I ever affect anybody? I can only reach ears. But I know, O Lord, that You can reach hearts. Fix our attention this day upon the Word, and do not allow the devil to snatch it away as it is fallen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Most of you, even the kids by now, are probably familiar with the story of the prophet Balaam. This fellow who in Numbers 22 and 24 we read was hired by the king of Moab, King Balak. And what Balak, of course, wanted him to do was to come and to curse the people of Israel. They were about to pass into the promised land and they were going through his territory. And he wanted Balaam to come up and he wanted him to pronounce curses upon God's people that they might have disaster and not blessing. And usually we remember it not because of the fact that the Lord thwarted his blessings. Most people remember it because the Lord made his donkey speak. You remember as Balaam is going along, the donkey is, his eyes are open at least to see an angel in his path with a drawn sword. And so the donkey keeps turning aside and eventually crushes his foot against the wall and Balaam beats the donkey and the donkey says, "Why are you hitting me?" You know, because he was just trying to save his life. But that's obviously not what I'm going to be emphasizing, the story of the donkey and how it spoke and how Balaam was blind enough not to see what he was doing was evil. What he desired to do, to speak curses in order to obtain money from a king, was just wrong from the very beginning. But I want to talk about what happened after the story that we're familiar with. We're all familiar with how Balaam wasn't able to curse the people in Numbers 22 and 24, but through 24, that is. But what we are usually forgetful about is that Balaam didn't give up on a way of earning his payment from this foreign king, of giving him something that he would be able to use against the people of God, be able to thwart them as they were entering into the kingdom, entering into the promised land that the Lord was giving to them. And eventually, at some point, Balaam took Balak aside and said something along these lines. He said, "Look, Balak, the Lord isn't going to let you curse these people. He's not going to let you do that because he loves them. They're his own treasured people. They're his peculiar possession. And he is determined to bless them. And as long as he is with them, Know this, Balak, you aren't going to be able to win against them in battle. I mean, you heard what happened to the Egyptians, and you saw what happened to the Amalekites when they tried that. As long as the Lord is with his people, they are practically invincible. So don't try to come against them militarily. Now, to defeat the Lord's chosen people, you need to take an entirely different tack, Balak. You are first going to have to drive a wedge between them and their God. That's what you've got to do. Because, you see, they are like his bride, and he is like their husband. So what you need to do, Balak, is get his people to commit spiritual adultery. You need to break up the marriage, so to speak, and here is how you do it. What you need to do is appeal to their carnal nature. You've got to use their own habits, their own natures, their own lusts against them, Balak. So meet them at Baal Peor, at that particular place. But what I want you to do is don't send out your fighting men against them. Don't send out most of the men at all. Don't mobilize the army of Moab, whatever you do. Instead, what I want you to do is to send out your most attractive young women. Balak, send out your priests. Proclaim a feast day to Baal and celebrate that feast day in the typical lascivious, sensual manner that you always celebrate your feast days. And let there be intriguing and splendid ceremonies in the middle of it that will captivate their attention. And let there be much wine, much women, much song. Let them all be a dimension of it. And you watch. Take my word for it, Balak. In no time at all, you will find the people of the Lord committing abominations against his name. Committing them before his very face, even on the cusp of the promised land. And you want to know something? You may not be able to curse them, but if they do that, trust me, they'll bring curses down upon themselves. They'll do your job for you. And so what happened was Balak took those keys that Balaam had given them, idolatry and fleshly lust, and he used them. And it nearly caused Israel to be destroyed before they even crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land. His plan was working. The people of Israel were committing harlotry in the sight of their God, even on the very verge of the promised land. But the Lord was able to recover them through the faithfulness of, for instance, Moses' son, Phinehas. Even in the midst of that terrible, terrible temptation, the Lord didn't forget his people, and he raised up leaders to turn them away. But it was a time where they could have gotten into serious trouble. Well, brothers and sisters, that should remind us of something. The devil is wicked. He really is. And he does not have our spiritual, obviously, good in mind at any point. But while the devil is wicked, he is not stupid. He knows that the carnal weapons that have worked against God's people in the past can and will work against them in the future, wherever they are. In fact, in Revelation 2:14, Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, this is the church he's writing these words 60 years after his own coming into the world. He says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat these things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So even the church at Pergamos, this church that had been established through the preaching of the apostles, was already being brought under the same kind of sinfulness and idolatry that the people of God had begun to adopt on the verge of the promised land. What Jesus says to them is, repent. Repent. Before I come and judge you, before I come into your midst, and instead of being a blessing to you, I'm an instrument of judgment in your midst. Now, we are reminded of these things because it is so easy for us as Christians to fall prey to them. All you have to do, in fact, brothers and sisters, to fall prey to these temptations, sinful lusts, idolatry, and so on, is to forget who you are. To forget who the Lord has made you. To forget whose you are, perhaps would be a better way of putting it. To forget that you are the chosen of God. That you are his chosen people. And simply begin to take in that which is around you on all sides. Now Israel, obviously, after they moved into the promised land, was constantly in danger of simply absorbing the culture, the morals, the worship of those Gentile nations that surrounded them. And in fact, during the cycles of apostasy, most of you are familiar with the book of Judges and how they went through cycles of apostasy, turning away from the Lord. All that they were doing was simply taking up the habits of the surrounding nations, adopting their abominations, their false gods, their morals. They were simply importing their ethical system into their own country and saying, that's how we're going to live our lives. Works for them. Of course, from the outside, it always looks like it works. Oh, they have so much more fun than we do. Malachi, you have this image given by the Lord. It's a beautiful image. It's the tree in the orchard. Okay, you've got, imagine this pruned apple tree. All right. And all it feels is how constantly the farmer's coming by and he's digging around it. And he's lopping off the branches. This is awful. And it looks over the hedge and it sees the wild trees. Nobody lops off their branches. Nobody digs around them. Nobody constrains them in. And so the cultivated tree looks at the wild tree and says, his life is so much better. And yet they don't see the end of the wild tree. They don't see that it's chopped down and cast into the fire. They don't see the disasters that afflict the wild tree that doesn't afflict the cultivated tree. They don't see the care and the love and the attention and the nurture that is poured upon them by the farmer who's taking care of them. They just see it as something that irritates them. Your kids will occasionally look at the kids around them and say, they get to do so much more. They have so much more liberty. So many more opportunities than I do. And they don't consider what the end of those opportunities and that liberty really is, and the disasters and the curses that can be called down upon a child who is allowed to live whatever life he wants to without any sort of constraint. We forget whose we are. We forget that we are the chosen of God. We forget we are his beloved people and simply begin to take in that which is around us. Christians, you too are in danger constantly of adopting the customs, the morals, the idols of the surrounding culture. American Idol is not just a program on television. It's a great summary of our culture at the moment. We've become a nation covered in idols. We see them all over the place, and they are very alluring. That's the one thing about sin and temptation. The devil knows that something that looks stinky from the outside isn't going to draw anybody in. When you go fishing, you don't put a brick on the end of your line and cast it in. Or something that fish detest. You put something that they'll want to bite on, something that seems good, but which ultimately will lead to their being caught and eaten. And we live in a culture that feeds fleshly lusts. It's the basis of most of our commerce in one way or another. Gratification. We've got to gratify our needs, our lusts, and so on. And we have entire cities, think about this, like Vegas, that are built on the gratification of fleshly lusts. So not giving in to them is going to be what is going to demand constant vigilance on your part. And that is why Peter, who knew himself the temptations of the world all too well, doesn't suggest that Christians abstain from fleshly lusts. Oh, by the way, if you have time, it might be a good idea if you abstain from fleshly lusts as you're going through this world, filled with temptations as it is. It's not the way he addresses them. What does he do? He begs you, abstain from fleshly lusts while you're pilgrims and sojourners in this world, while you're making passage through, while you're on your trip to the heavenly kingdom. And that is really how you should be thinking of yourselves. You're not permanently resident here. None of you. We are on our way. We are on our way to a final destination, either heaven or hell, all of us. We are merely passing through this world as a time of probation. And that then is my first application. As your pastor, I too, along with Peter, would beg you. I would beg you to abstain from fleshly lust, that you would heed the calls to holiness you've been hearing in this book. All of you who are really Christians, and there I'm addressing men and women and children, all of you are engaged in a war. And I'm not talking about the war on terror, or as it should be called, the defense of Western civilization against the worldwide jihad, although that's a little longer and I'm not even sure what the initials are. But I'm not talking about that war. I'm talking about the spiritual conflict in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, that is something that Paul said to all Christians, all of you, are engaged in that warfare. And this is a war in which some of your most deadly enemies aren't out there, aren't merely surrounding you. Your most deadly enemies aren't out there, they are in here. They are within your own hearts. Now, some of you already know the story of where we get the phrase fifth column. During the Spanish Civil War, as the Spanish dictator, the fascist dictator, Francisco Franco, was approaching Madrid, he boasted that his army had four columns outside the city of Madrid, but that it had a fifth column, a secret column, within the city, and that they would wage war for him from within, so that he would attack from without and from within. And we get from that boasting our phrase fifth column to describe the hidden enemy that lies within. Well, the redeemed brothers and sisters have a fifth column within themselves as well, waging war from within them. The Westminster Confession, chapter 13, section 2, describes it this way. When it's talking about sanctification, it says this: "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And it is that inner spiritual conflict that Paul describes in those anguished words in Romans 7. Brothers and sisters, you have three great enemies. I'll give them in order different than I normally give them. The world. Now, the world is around you. You're in the midst of it, but it's external to you. The devil. The devil is yet external to you. He can't, for instance, hear your thoughts. He knows what you're up to. He can make suggestions, but he's not inside you. You who are Christians cannot be occupied by the devil. He too is an external force against you. And then you have your third great enemy, the flesh. And that you carry around within you. And that wages war from within you. And that will encourage you to take up that which will destroy you ultimately. That's your fifth column. That's what you've got to be most vigilant about. Because the warfare that you're involved in is a terrible warfare. It's a war against the soul, and one that many of you know from experience can leave terrible wounds. A physical war, yeah, you can receive awful wounds, psychological and physical, from being in that warfare. But spiritual warfare can leave wounds that smart for years and years. Times that you think back on occasionally and you close your eyes and you go, "Oh no, did I do that?" Or something happens that will remind you, and oh, it's the kind of warfare that can destroy your family, the kind of warfare that can separate parents and children, the kind of warfare that can drive you out of the church. It's a warfare that concerns your soul. But even the fact that you are engaged in that warfare, hear me, is a consolation. The very existence of the struggle that you're in, the turmoil that it causes, the pain that you endure, is proof, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, of the new birth. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because it is proof that you aren't unbelievers if you're engaged in that warfare. Because consider this, unbelievers aren't at war against the lust of the flesh. Why would they be? They're on the same side. They serve the same master. They are captives to sin. The only thing they worry about is when to capitulate and where. That's what. It's not a case of them fighting against these things. And that is why when the biblical gospel retreats in any given nation, what happens inevitably is that the prevalence of sin increases within that society. Because moralism is useless in this fight. Mere moralism, "I'll stand against these sins that afflict me," that is useless. All that does is make men circumspect about their sins. "I won't commit these sins in public." Or, "I'll try to hide them as well as I possibly can." Or, "I won't give in all the time." It makes men into hypocrites. If you adopt the course of moralism, the best you can hope for is to become a Pharisee. You need a real change in your heart. You need a great change in your heart. And that is why Peter says, you need to remember you are God's people, you are pilgrims in this fallen world, and rather than taking a road that seems easy, that is the road of capitulation, you need to abstain from those things. Now, sometimes we think that the solution, okay, to the fact that we are surrounded by enemies without, and we've got the problem of enemies within as well, is to flee from the world entirely, to live in Lancaster County like the Amish. Or to move to the top of some pinnacle like the old Christian hermits, these men who would climb to, it's very difficult to sin at the top of the pinnacle, but of course you take your sin nature with you, don't you? And the problem also is this: how well kids, do you think you'll be able to witness to other people sitting at the top of a pylon or in the middle of a cave somewhere where nobody can find you? How well will you be salt and light? It's not what we're called to do. We are called to be remaining among the Gentiles, among these nations. Israel was, on purpose, by God, plunked down right in the middle of the world. You ever think about that? Right at the crossroads of the world, where all the trade from the east would come in, where all the things coming from the west moved as well. They were right in the middle of everything. And that not just because he wanted the gospel to spread out in all directions, but so that they would be his shining city on a hill, an example to all the other people, to the unbelievers. They were supposed to be living excellent lives of holiness right in the midst of the unbelieving world. That was what he called them to. And that's what we are called to. We're called to do a better job than Israel did in the Old Testament, obviously. So, brothers and sisters, let your conduct be honorable. Let it be above reproach. And this is something that obviously modern Christians are not doing the greatest job at. You only have to look at the news reports. Instead, what are we doing? We're taking grace and we're making it a license to sin. We forget the fact that grace should inexorably lead to holiness. In fact, this idea that grace would open up the floodgates of sin, it's abhorrent. It's awful. That's why Paul wrote with revulsion in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He said this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Meganoito, may it never be," is what he says when he's contemplating those things. It cannot be. Now, it is inevitable that unbelievers will revile believers. There's no way to avoid that. They'll say all manner of horrid things about them. Peter says that that's going to happen. And Peter knew there was no way to stop that persecution of Christians in the world. He himself had heard his own master, Jesus Christ, say, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And then in the middle of those beatitudes, those blessings, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." It presupposes that that's going to happen. That's going to be your lot in this world. There's no way to avoid it. But if all the world can do towards you, brothers and sisters, is generate lies, if the only rebukes that they can throw against you are hollow and obviously false, then the power of those rebukes to wound, to damage, will be so greatly reduced as to be almost powerless. Now, Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, unbeliever that he was right, was right when he said, "The sting of any rebuke is the truth." When the world throws a calumny, that is an attempt to tear you down, at you, it's only really going to zing and hit home if there is truth to it. When they call you a hypocrite, if you're not a hypocrite, okay, whatever, you call me a bunny rabbit, I don't care. But if you are a hypocrite, then it's going to sting, and you'll know it. The early Christians, as Peter had predicted, were spoken of as evildoers by the pagan Romans. The Roman historian Tacitus, in his annals, makes it clear that he himself, for instance, despised the Christians, saying they were hated because of their vices. And when he lists their vices, it's almost comical. It was widely rumored, for instance, that they were cannibals who ate and drank flesh and blood at their meetings. Because, of course, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. That they, for instance, were incestuous because Christians readily acknowledged that they were all brothers and sisters. That they were atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. So all of these things, these vile accusations, were thrown at them. But, of course, they were hollow. And the Romans who actually encountered Christians were captivated by what they saw. They saw their conduct again and again and would have to admit, even though that they hated them, that their conduct was excellent. I was struck by a pagan philosopher. His name was Libanius. He wrote, after observing the differences between Christian marriages and pagan marriages, he said this, "Oh, what excellent women have these Christians!" A praise from the mouth of a pagan. Now, the Christian apologists who defended the faith in their writings, these early Christian apologists, were able to make an appeal to the exemplary conduct following conversion of Christians. They were able to point to the great change that had happened in these people again and again. Justin Martyr, for instance, wrote in his first apology, and you'll find it in your folder. Go ahead and take a look at it in your Sabbath meditation on the right-hand side. He wrote this about this great change that had occurred after becoming Christians. We who once reveled in impurities now cling to purity. We who devoted ourselves to the arts of magic now consecrate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who loved above all else the ways of acquiring riches and possessions now hand over to a community fund what we possess and share it with every needy person. We who hated and killed one another and would not share our hearth with those of another tribe because of their different customs, now, after the coming of Christ, live together with them and pray for our enemies and try to convince those who hate us unjustly so that they may share with us the good hope of receiving the same things that we will from God, the Master of all. So what they saw, what the Romans saw, was that the good conduct of these Christians adorned their lives. It adorned their preaching of the gospel. And it often was what won over their neighbors for Christ. How do I know what you're saying to me is true? How do I know this God you speak of exists? I see it in your life. I see it in the changed life that you are living. Now, the changed life by itself isn't sufficient to change anybody, to make them into a Christian. But when it's coupled with the preaching of the word, it's like the miraculous proofs that Jesus offered that he was who he said he was. Because it too is miraculous. This great change that occurred in those people was miraculous. It was a turnabout that was unexplainable except by divine intervention, by a change of heart that occurs once and goes on forever. Justin wrote, many were turned from a life of violence and tyranny because they were conquered either by the constancy of their neighbors' lives or by the strong patience they noticed in injured associates or by experiencing their honesty in business matters. And those who were turned and converted that Justin speaks of were those who Peter said would glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, who would worship Jesus Christ when he returns again because they had been converted. And they would know that day of his return, not as a day of judgment, because those Christians had turned them to worship the same God. Now, I cannot help but wonder if the terribly diminished impact that Christianity has on the world today, has upon our own nation, that part of the reason for that is that today we think success consists of looking and acting and sounding like unbelievers. So we try to make our churches and our lives as unbelieving as possible. Let's make them comfortable. Let's say we're just like them. And they come into our midst and they say, you're just like us. Why do I need to become a Christian to live my own life? It doesn't have any of the dramatic power. We don't have the great change to show them. We don't have the counterculture. Now that leads me to my second application. If you are a Christian, you have not been called to conform to the image of the world. Far from it. You are not called to march to the drumbeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are called to emulate Christ, to take up your cross and follow him. And I will freely admit to you, and this I do with great sorrow and great difficulty, that as one of your shepherds, I have not been good about this. I have often failed totally to call you to do that, to follow Jesus, to take up the cross, to go after him. And I confess to a fellow pastor, I was writing him an email this week, and I said, far too seldom have I looked any of them in the eye and said, it is high time you became serious about following the Lord, when I've known that I should. I've been in your own homes, and I've known that's what I should have said to you. In those moments, you need to get serious about following the Lord. You're not doing it. And I see the pain and the sorrow it's causing you and your children and your marriage. And instead, I made stupid small talk, and I wasted your time. And your time is precious because you're not going to be here forever. And I'm not going to be here forever. I don't know if the pastoral visitations that I make with you might not be my last ever. I don't even know if I'll make it home to my own house. What if all I discussed with you was your work? What a shameful thing that'll be to confess to Christ. And I do that. I need to do that. I need to talk to you about Jesus and following him because that's the only thing that'll do you any good ultimately. And if I'm not doing that, I'm failing. Well, now, I may not have done it before, but now I'm looking at you and I'm not going to address you all by name. It would take far too much time and there's no need to do it. You know, all of you, each and every person I'm addressing knows if you're really following the Lord or not. If you search your heart, you know if you are following the Lord or following the culture. If you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or you look exactly like your neighbors and you're not changing. You know that that's the case. And it's time we were all about the business of taking up the cross, brothers and sisters. It's time we were about the business of abstaining from things that wound us. It's time we were about the business of keeping the Sabbath holy. It's time to start speaking differently. It's time to start lying. It's time to stop lusting and coveting. It's time to stop grumbling and holding grudges and living lives that are so full of discontent. It is high time that we did that. And that brings me to my final application. Maybe you've heard these words. Maybe you've heard what I've said. And you're thinking, okay, I'll do that, Andy. I'll do it. I'll start first thing Monday. First thing Monday, I'm going to change all of my habits. I'm casting off all the bad stuff. I'm going to start talking different. I'm going to start living a new life. Well, I'm not going to do a John Wayne impersonation, but hold on there, pilgrim. Don't go off half-cocked here. Israel, when they heard the words of the law on Mount Sinai, when Moses came down and he said, "These are the commandments of God," what did they say? "All of these things, we'll do them. We'll do them." 40 days later, they're worshiping a golden calf on the bottom of the very same mountain. All I would say to you is, if you say to me, "I can do those things, I will do those things, I'm going to start on Monday." No, you can't. No, you cannot. Not in the flesh. No more than a worldling can keep a New Year's resolution. Most of those New Year's resolutions, I even saw a statistic, have been broken by now. They were made just, what, a month ago? Most of them. You are being asked to stop doing something you love in the flesh. Many things that you love in the flesh. Now, your enemy is a roaring lion, and he prowls about day after day seeking whom he can devour. Kids, let me ask you this question. Can you fight a lion unarmed, you think?
Yeah.
No. No. I don't think even your fathers and your mothers, even though they're bigger, can fight a lion unarmed. Only a very foolish man would go out hunting lions barehanded. Only Samson and David were enabled to do that by the power of the Lord. Now, and this isn't a battle that we can win in the flesh. You can't. It's only if we believe in Jesus Christ and if we have His Spirit and we put on the whole armor of God that you have any chance of standing against the wiles of the devil in the day of battle. Now, Bunyan's pilgrim couldn't stand against Apollyon without first being regenerated, without first coming to faith in Jesus Christ, having his desires changed, entering the church, the palace beautiful as it is in Pilgrim's Progress, and then being armed. And again, we go over the parts of the armor with the kids. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation. And the reason that we go over those things again and again with the kids in the catechism class is because we want them to know they need them. To know what the things are that they need to be in battle. Now, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't go charging. Those of you who are in the military know this. You wouldn't go charging into physical battle, unarmed and untrained. You know, that would be a certain disaster to do so. Well, don't go into spiritual battle, unarmed, untrained. Don't do it. And more basic than this, third and final application, if you haven't enlisted in the army of the Lord, give up hope of fighting against those habits, those temptations. If you haven't taken the initial step of faith in Christ, that's where you need to start. Because that's the only way you're going to be able to change evil habits, fleshly lusts. Jeremiah 13:23, the Lord asked this question, and it's very salient in this case. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." It is impossible in the flesh. You need a radical, miraculous change that only the Lord can work in your heart. So my advice at this point is simple. Start with a new heart. Start with a new birth. And don't wait till Monday. Now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then live according to your beliefs. And so glorify the God that you worship and know will save you. Let us go before that Lord who has saved us through his blood. Gracious and most holy God, I do pray that your people would have been considering what I asked them to, what I implored them to do at the beginning of this sermon, to be looking at their own hearts and their own profession before the world, and that they would know that if they have not been living in accordance with your calling, that they would change. Lord, there is not one person in this room who could not be more zealous for you. I myself need to be so much more zealous for holiness, personal and as a family, O Lord. I need to be giving you more and more glory, teaching my children better, taking up my cross and following you, dying to self. I need to stop grumbling, O Lord. I need to stop being impatient. I need to stop doing so many things that show the flesh yet warring within me. Lord, help us to put off all of those fleshly lusts, all of those things that marked us out before the great change came, before we had a new heart. And if there are people here who are trying to change their lives without that new heart, I pray you would cause them to stop, and that you would cause them first to know that through grace and by your mercy, they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the inner change, the great change, the new birth that will enable them, O Lord, to live lives of purity before you. O Lord, let that be our aim, and let us adorn our gospel preaching by it. Let us not merely live lives that speak of you. Let us speak of you as well as we go through this world. Remind us that our time here on earth is short, and there is a day coming when we will all be before you at the judgment throne. I pray that for everybody hearing me, that would be a day of rejoicing and not a day of lamentation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.